Morning, everybody. It's very nice to be back with you again. Although, as Fred said, we're not too excited about the weather. It's about the coldest place I've ever been in my life. But at least it's warm here and the fellowship is great. On Wednesday, Lord willing, we want to tell you, by using a PowerPoint, something about what God has been doing in opening up Africa, what was once a dark continent. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shone in there, Zambia and in Malawi and down into Mozambique, the countries that we've been working in recently. Would you open your Bible, please, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. A lot of discouraged believers today. Our brother started off the meeting by talking about being weary. Very easy to get weary in the things of the Lord when we face the problems that we do face out there. The financial problems and so on that are sweeping the world today. And here in these three verses, God has given four injunctions so that we will not become weary and discouraged in the things of God. This book was written to Hebrews. It doesn't say whether to Christians or non-Christians, because it was written to both. Hebrews, the first group of Hebrews to trust Christ, suffered greatly for their faith. They were ostracized, put out of the synagogues, and so on. Then along came the next generation, and you can imagine their children wondering, why should we follow our parents? Look at the way they've suffered. Is this one they are following really God the Son? Or is he just the carpenter of Nazareth? And so the book starts in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, reminding us, giving us a sevenfold description of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And it's a beautiful description. If you want to look at it sometime, we won't look at it this morning. But they are reminded right from the start that this one who was looked upon as the carpenter of Nazareth was none other than God the Son, who was upholding all things by the word of his power. Yes, he is God the Son. He is far greater than Moses. He is far greater than the angels. And the rest of the book is written in the same vein, reminding them of how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. Cannot be compared to the high priesthood of Aaron, because he followed a different priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Anyway, I'm not talking about that this morning. But the thing is, this was written to discouraged people, Christians who were really suffering for Christ, and their offspring wondering whether they should trust Christ or they should go back to the Jewish way of life and religion. And so here, towards the end, God gives them four things to do so that they will not become weary and faint in their minds or in their souls. The first thing is, in verse 12, let us lay aside. every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. The second thing, let us run with endurance the race set before us. The third thing, verse 2, let us keep looking unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And the fourth thing, let us spend time considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And if we do these four things, and if they did them, they would not become weary and discouraged in their hearts and in their minds and in their souls. Verse 1. Let us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Who are these witnesses? We are surrounded by witnesses, or they are. They were the witnesses of chapter 11. Most of you will know that chapter 11 is a marvelous chapter of the heroes of faith who were there looking forward to the coming of Christ. And the first section reminds us of all those heroes of faith. But the second section reminds us of the heroes of faith who suffered greatly, just like the Hebrews were suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm going to read to you from chapter 11. Verse 35, to see some of the way they were suffering. And these are the witnesses that surrounded them and indeed surround us. Verse 35 of 11, chapter 11. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Why? Not accepting deliverance. They refused to compromise with the world. There was a great desire amongst the younger Hebrews, no doubt, to compromise this faith of their fathers and go back. But they are reminded of these witnesses who were tortured because they refused to compromise. They refused deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Can you imagine? With a rough old wood saw sawn in half. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Have you lost your job? You discouraged because of that? Your life savings perhaps have gone down because of devaluation or whatever. Well, these are the witnesses. They wandered about in what? Sheepskins and goatskins. Never even had clothing. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Have you lost your home? Some Christians we know would have. We were over in New Jersey when that storm Sandy came, and one of the believers in the meetings, their home was completely wiped out. Others we know have lost their homes because of this financial crisis. What kind of homes do these folks have? They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They never had a home. Like the Lord Jesus, who said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 38. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do what? Number one, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. There's nothing going to rob us of peace of heart and mind more than if we are playing around with sin. We have to lay aside sin. Well, I'm sure we don't need to mention that very much, because every believer knows that when we come to Christ, we turn in repentance from our sin to him, and we lay aside that sin. We need to call sin by its right name. The world doesn't call it by its right name anymore, and it's easy for us to compromise and start thinking the way the world thinks. Two unmarried people living together, we say, well, that's just a different way of living. That's okay. Is it? The Bible calls it sin. Two people of the same sex getting married, an alternative lifestyle, they say. Acceptable? Certainly not. The Bible calls it sin. So we have to be careful we don't start thinking like the world. We've got to keep our minds fixed upon the Word of God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to call sin by its right name, or we may find ourselves gradually compromising one little thing after another. We lay aside sin. We've got to lay aside also the things which so easily beset us, the weights, every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Things which are not sinful. But if we waste time and energy on them, they could easily rob us of the peace that God wants us to have as we go through life as believers. We have to lay aside every weight. And so we have to check our lives to see what are the weights. There could be anything, of course, and it's not for me to judge you or you to judge me, but we have to judge ourselves. I remember a young fellow when we were on furlough, two furloughs ago probably, and he wanted to spend time in the Word of God. He had a busy job as a mechanical engineer, and he had to get up early to get to his job, and so he decided the only time to have a good time with the Lord, undisturbed, was even earlier than before he left for his work. Which meant he had to go to bed by 9 o'clock every night. What did that mean? He had to lay aside his social life. Other young people would be out having a great time till 10, 11 o'clock at night, but this young man said, no, I'm gonna get to bed by 9 o'clock every night. It's not sinful to stay up till 10 or 11, of course not. But he wanted to make sure that he had time for the Word of God, and so he had to lay that, he laid that aside so that he would go on to live for God's glory. We have to check what takes up our time. My possessions, my hobbies, so many gadgets. You know, when I was a young missionary, there was an older brother, much older than me, who'd been out there since the time of Grace's dad. And he said to me one day, he said, David, you know, when I go to the shops in the city, I see so many things that I can do without. That was 50 years ago. Can imagine if he was here today and went into one of these stores. So many things that I can do without. We come over here and our eyes boggle, you know, when we see all the things in these shops. And yet, I keep remembering that phrase, so many things that I can do without. So many things that take our time. We have a computer and we thank God for it. What a wonderful time saver. Until, of course, it goes wrong. And all the time you've saved in the last few months, you've lost in about an hour or so. Things that take up our time. We have to just keep checking ourselves to make sure that none of these things become weights and take up time that should be spent meditating in the Word of God, and perhaps taking up time that we could give to Him out in the streets, trying to reach people for Christ. And so, the first injunction is, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. The second injunction is in the same verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience. Somebody coined the word when I was a young Christian. Let us run with stickability. So easy to start something and then give up, isn't it? But God is looking for faithfulness, and he says here, let us run with faithfulness or endurance the race that is set before us. It's not always going to be easy. We've been reminded of what happened to these, some of these Old Testament saints. Not very easy to endure. Think of Isaiah. If you read chapter 6, the first part is the vision he saw, and then God called him, and he said, who will go for us? And he said, here am I. And God took him at his word, and he said, okay, go and keep preaching until, when you read the last part, until the cities are gone and there's nothing left. You're not going to be accepted. Your word won't be accepted. And sometimes, some people have gone to Muslim countries have found that, but no good going if God has called someone and coming back after a year or two. No, endurance. And so Isaiah endured in spite of the fact that God told him before he even started that he wasn't going to have much success. And God used him, of course, to bring those beautiful passages about the coming of the Lord. He will be born of a virgin. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, and so on. And Isaiah 53, such a detailed, graphic account of the death of Christ through that great prophet, and yet his word was not accepted, still not accepted. They take Isaiah 53 out of some of the Jewish Bibles. We were in a synagogue once about a few furloughs ago, some celebration going on, and we were invited, and we looked at the Bible they had, the Old Testament, and we looked for Isaiah 53. It wasn't there. His message was rejected, but he kept on until tradition tells us he was finally sawn in half, one of these Old Testament saints. But we are reminded here, given the injunction, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sunday school work, I don't know if some of you are Sunday school teachers, probably not, they're downstairs. Easy to get discouraged. Got a bunch of riotous kids and they don't seem to listen. But we've got to sow the seed. We're not responsible for the results, but we are responsible to endure, to stick at it, the work that God has given us, whatever the results might be or might not be. Having a quiet time every morning. Do we plan like that young fellow I told you about to get up early enough or sometime in the day to spend time with God and his word? Sometimes we are thrilled by what we are meditating on, and sometimes we don't seem to get too much, but we've got to press on, keep on meditating in the Word. As I sometimes say, you don't get cheesecake for dessert every day, but you probably get something which is not quite as good, but as it's very good for your body, probably better. And so it is with the Word of God. You may not get that which will thrill your soul every day, but you will get spiritual food, and we have to make sure that we endure, keep on, don't give up. these people, if you look at chapter 10, verse 25, it seems that some of them were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They were growing cold, and they are reminded here, you'll get more discouraged if you don't stick at it. Keep gathering. Even if sometimes you get a dry preacher, and I hope I'm not going to be too dry, but even if you get a dry preacher, well, you've got to keep on. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. giving out of tracts. We've been very encouraged recently to see some older brothers, and I'm fairly ancient myself, but who have been giving out tracts. The brother in Buffalo, Dave Stifler, he's given out tracts all his life. Last furlough, we visited them, and he took us to Niagara Falls. And while we went and enjoyed a boat trip under the falls, he was stayed on the bank to give out tracts. Never goes anywhere without tracts. Now he hobbles around on a stick, still with a pocket full of tracts. Everybody he sees, everybody, he offers them a tract. We were down, and we just come from California. My wife was invited to speak to a ladies' group. And they put us in the old folks' home. Well, I'm not supposed to call it that. It's the Western Assembly's home. And I was thrilled talking to one of the older brothers there, and he pulled out from his pocket a whole bunch of tracts that he carries with him wherever he goes. Stick at it. You're not going to see fruit every time you give out a tract. Of course not. I think of a young man who started giving out tracts, but he didn't see any fruit, and so he decided, well, it's a bit of a waste of energy and time, and he stopped. 20 years later, he was listening to an evangelist that God was using greatly, and that man gave his testimony, and he said, you know, I got saved through a tract. And he mentioned the city and the date. And this young fellow, we're no longer young now, 40-odd years old, he thought, you know, that's probably the last tract I gave out. And he went and talked to the evangelist later, and it seems that was probably the last tract he gave out that had led to the salvation of that man. Thrilling. Well, yes, and it was, but not for that young man. Why? He'd wasted 20 years of his life. And he was shattered that he had given up when he could have spent that 20 years continuing in the work that God had laid on his heart. Stickability. Prayer. Some of you are praying for unsaved relatives, unsaved loved ones, problems that you face with the family or whatever. We've got to endure. Keep on. Don't give up. We have she's with the Lord now, a single girl who was out in Zambia with us for a good while. And she and her mom got saved. She came from Canada. Her dad never got saved, but her mother kept praying year after year, decade after decade, and still her husband never turned to Christ. After 50 years, they were driving down the highway one day, and her husband burst into tears, pulled over to the side, and she said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I need to get saved." She said, "Let me take you to one of the elders." "No, I don't want to see any elders. I've seen Christ in you for 50 years. You know him. You can tell me and lead me to him." And after 50 years, she saw God answer that prayer. Sometimes he doesn't answer prayer until maybe we've gone to heaven. But we are reminded here that God is looking for endurance. Churchill, when I was a kid, I really looked up to that man. I thought he was a great fellow. I was just 7 years old during that war. And when he would give a speech, my dad and mom and my brothers and I would go down to a fellow on a mine. My dad was managing a mine out in Africa, to listen to this man give a speech. It was just a most wonderful thing to hear Churchill give a speech, you know. And I would hear him say the first few words and fall asleep, so I was told. But nevertheless, he went to a university over in Britain once. He was asked to give a speech. He walked onto the platform and he talked to those boys and girls. I think it was a boys' school. And he said this, "Never give up. Never, 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 never give up." And the story is that he then walked off the platform. Well, I'm sure those guys never forgot that message. And that's the message God is giving to us today. Never give up. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And notice it is a race. It's a race. When I was at school, we had to run around a soccer field for what was called the 440 or the half mile or the 1 mile race. But you had to stick between two white lines. Otherwise, the guys on the inside had a shorter distance than the guys on the outside. And so those lines, the starting point, of course, was staggered, and you had to stick between your two white lines. If you wanted to win the race, the quickest way, of course, would be to leave the white lines, cut across the field, pick them up over there, and you'd come in first and be disqualified. God has given us the two white lines to run our race, and they are the two covers of his book. And we need to get back to the Word of God. That's what we need today. That's what the church needs. That's what the world needs. You know, we were in a bookshop the other day, and I just saw books everywhere. Well, there's nothing wrong with books, but my goodness, we've got to get back to the Word of God. And we've got to read it the way it's written. That means in its context. No good picking a verse in the middle and expecting to get the meaning of what's being said. Why? You get a letter from a fellow, and he starts off on page one, and he says, oh, my friend John is sick. And then you decide to skip the next two pages, and you read the third page. Oh, and he's died. Well, you'll jump to conclusions and think, oh, John's died. Not John at all. He's been talking about somebody else in between. You see, we've got to read the Word of God the way it's written, not just take out texts here and there and forget that there's a context. Because if we do that, we're going to get the wrong meaning. And that's why there's so much confusion in the world today, in the so-called Christian world, because that's what preachers and people are doing. We have to get back to simply reading what God has written, and if he's written it, we better do it. Of course we'll come across difficult passages, but if you read the whole context of that passage, what's written before, what's written after, the whole context of that book, 9 times out of 10 it'll clear up that problem quite easily, and you'll understand what it's saying. So we've got to read the Word of God. Don't twist it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it, but rightly divide it. Run with patience the race that is set before us, sticking between the two covers of this book. The third thing we are told to do is in verse 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know if everybody here is a believer, but if you're not, where are you looking for salvation? And perhaps you say, well, why do I need to be saved? Well, you need to be saved because you're a sinner. Who says I'm a sinner? God says you're a sinner. In the book of Romans chapter 3, he's dealt in chapter 1, with the world in general, in chapter 2 with the religious people, and then in last part of chapter 2 and chapter 3 with the Jewish people. And the conclusion is in chapter 3 verse 23, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so my friend, if you are not saved, you need to know today that you are a sinner, and that you've come short of the glory of God. The people in Zambia, when we first went there, they had a proverb. They used to say, we've all come from God to warm ourselves in the sun, and we're all going back again. Well, the first two may be right. We all came from God to warm ourselves in the sun, or whatever occupation we are involved in. Are we all going back to him? No. Why? Because all have sinned. In fact, nobody's going back to him on their own. You see, God is holy. And when we read about the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. 3 times. Why? Why? But when we read that God is love, oh, we grab onto that. He's love. He won't worry about my sin. Are you sure? But we don't like the word holy, because it faces us up with the fact that we are sinners, and there's no sinner can be in the presence of a holy God. And that's why Christ had to come. And we are told here he's the author of faith. He's the one who starts salvation. And he started it by coming to this earth because he loved us and he loved you. Yes, you're a sinner, but he loves you so much that he gave his only son to come to this earth to die on that cross. And he died under the judgment of God. In Isaiah 53, it says, God put upon him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. And having put our sin on his son, he then put his judgment on his son. And he was judged in your place and mine. He's the author of salvation. And you need to turn to the Lord Jesus or you'll never be saved. People try other ways. They become religious. Religion will never get anybody to heaven. Because that's what we do, to try and work our way. We can't earn a place in heaven. How can you earn a place in heaven when you've got all that sin to be dealt with first? Maybe you turned over a new leaf at the new year and thought, well, I know I'm pretty bad, I better change. Well, how have you gotten on with keeping that new year resolution? Probably not very well, like most of us don't get on very well, trying to keep our New Year resolutions and so on. You see, we need Christ. He not only died on that cross, he's the author of salvation, he's the finisher of it. When he died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? Everything that was needed for your sin and my sin to be taken away. And then he rose 3 days later from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. We need him. And if you haven't trusted him, my friend, he is the only way of salvation. And as he said himself in chapter 14 of John, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You say that's being intolerant. Being intolerant or not, who said it? God said it. God the Son. The one who made us. That's not being intolerant. I am the way. There is no other way. So if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, well, this morning is the time to look at your sin and realize that here is one who died for you and is able to forgive every sin. Don't go out of this building and say, well, let me try and improve. You'll never improve. We were in a motel once and a fellow gone by, and the next morning as we came out of breakfast, Grace saw a woman sitting in a chair weeping. She went over there and talked to her, and this woman said, Grace said, what's the problem? And she started sharing her problem, so Grace brought her to the room. She said, I'm a woman of the streets. I've got 5 illegitimate children. That's why she was at that motel that night. But she'd tried to give up that way of life. She said, I've tried 1,000 times. Well, you can go on trying 2,000 times, but you won't be able to give it up. Why? Because the devil is too powerful. But Christ conquered the devil when he died on that cross and when he rose again. And if you come to Christ and turn your life over to him by faith, you'll find deliverance from sin, forgiveness of sin, and a new life in Christ. And so that's what verse 2 is telling us about. But for believers, looking unto Jesus, we've seen already, we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. We've got to run with endurance the race before us, and we've got to keep looking unto Jesus. And today we are in a Christian culture, or Christianized culture, where people are looking to preachers, turning on the TV and listening to some well-known TV preacher. We get our eyes on the wrong person. When that person goes down, where is our faith? We've got to make sure we're looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is the only one who's involved with our salvation. He's the beginner of it, the author. He's the finisher of it. He'll carry us through. And don't just get waylaid by getting our eyes upon men. Whether the man's a great preacher or not, don't get your eyes on him, but keep your eyes upon the Lord. And then you will not be discouraged. And the fourth thing we are encouraged to do is verse 3, let us consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your souls. Consider him. We have a what we call the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus asked us to do that, remembering him Sunday by Sunday. But here we are told to consider him. This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. This is talking about our daily walk. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In other words, when you face a problem, think about the Lord Jesus, because he's faced that problem before. The Lord was good enough to get us involved in opening up a new work out on the border of Angola some years ago. The women used to make money to send their kids to school, or to buy uniforms anyway, by brewing beer. And the men would get the fish for the daily living. But when these people got saved, the women took those big beer brewing calabashes that are about that size, that big on the bottom, and they came up to a little narrow neck. They took those great big calabashes and broke them because they didn't want to be tempted to go back to their old way of life. And we'd go out there every 2 weeks, about a seven-hour journey, to teach them and encourage them, and eventually a little assembly formed, and then a whole lot more formed through them. One of the questions the women brought one day was this: now that we've become Christians, we've broken these beer brewing pots, what do we do to make money? Our kids need uniforms and so on. So what do we do? So what would you say? Well, you could put your hand in your pocket and say, well, look, here's $10, go and get some clothing for your kid. That's a very temporary answer. They needed something more than that. So what could you tell them? Well, all you could do is take them to the Word of God and saying, you're going through hardships? Chapter 11, look how these people went through hardships. Dressed in skins. Not even a home to live in. You've at least got a mud hut. But more than that, we would show them, point them to verse 3. Spend time considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and you won't become weary and faint in your minds. Spend time thinking of him. Was he poor? The one who was in the ivory palaces, as the book of Psalms says, stepped down into this earth to be born in a dirty, filthy, smelly cattle crawl. Not a beautiful stable as you see on a Christmas card. From the glories of heaven to the lowest place down here. I've never heard of anyone else born in a cattle shed. Not even out in Africa. And so we would say, consider him. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. That verse we quoted, the foxes have holes, and the fox in Africa is the most despised of all the animals, you know? It's called a jackal. They've got holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere. When he wanted to teach the disciples that last night before he went to the cross, he didn't have a place to go. He had to borrow that home, that building. The Sunday before, he wanted to ride in, according to the Old Testament prophecy, on a donkey. He didn't have a donkey. And a donkey is the cheapest animal you'll find out in our country. Many years ago, you could buy a donkey for half a razor blade. But he didn't even have a donkey. He had to borrow a donkey. The poorest person has his own grave, if nothing else. But he never even had his own grave. They put him in a borrowed grave. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so whatever the problem we face, we need to come back to the Word of God. Spend time meditating upon Christ, and we'll be encouraged. Are you misunderstood by relatives, friends? We're always being misunderstood, perhaps even by fellow believers, and that's much harder to take. So what do? We consider him. Was he ever misunderstood? All the time. They said he was a friend of tax collectors, and they were the chief crooks of the day. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. They said he's beside himself, his half-brothers. That means he's mad. Lock him up in an insane asylum. That was their attitude. They called him a wine-bibber, and so on. Falsely accused, but as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Are we being misunderstood and so on? Spend time considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And as we meditate upon him, those problems of ours will seem as nothing. Two people in the assembly at loggerheads often happens. So what do? Consider him. It happened in Philippi. There were two sisters who couldn't get on, Euodias and Syntyche. So what did God tell them? The Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write Philippians chapter 2. Consider him. And we have that beautiful passage from 5 to 11. Who the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. First he makes himself of no reputation coming down to this earth. Then the next verse, having made himself so low, he humbles himself even lower to face the death of the cross, even the death of the cross. Such a shameful, disgraceful death between two murderers. When I was first saved, we were down in Zululand in South Africa having a holiday, and we visited one of the mission stations, and a Zulu preacher stood up and preached on that, and he said he became the lowest man. So, that's the passage we are told to think about when two people can't get on together. Don't look at each other and what bad things the other guy's doing or not doing. Take a look at him. Made himself of no reputation. Lonely. Are you lonely? So many believers are lonely. Maybe their spouse is not a believer. Maybe they're the only one in the family who trusts, who knows the Lord. And it's a lonely life. You know, the day I first arrived out in the bush, or not the final destiny, but about 70 miles from where I was going, we stayed that night with a missionary couple, and she said to me, she said, missionary life is a very lonely life. Sometimes you just long for someone of your own to talk to. A very lonely life. And perhaps you are facing a lonely life. In spite of the fact that you're surrounded by other believers and the fellowship of the assembly. So what do? We do what we are told to do in verse 3. Spend time considering him. Did he know what it was to be lonely? Certainly he did. In the garden, he left 8 of his disciples on the edge. 3 of them, he went closer with him. Then he went by himself to pray and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the book of Mark says, when Judas came to betray him, when he rose up from prayer, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Taken to the judgment hall of Pilate. His one disciple has betrayed him for 30 miserable pieces of silver. He's taken to the judgment hall, and he looks out and he sees Peter. Oh, Peter's there. And then he sees Peter cursing and swearing and saying, I never knew the man. The Bible says Jesus looked at him. He knew what it was to be lonely. Taken to before Pilate, and the whole community, Jew and Gentile, combined together to say, away with him, crucify him. lonely, nailed between two thieves on the cross. Where are the disciples? Psalm 69, verse 20 says, he looks for one to take pity. There was none. They were there in the distance, some of them, John anyway, and some of the women. He looks for some to take pity. There was none. And Psalm 69, 20 says also, he looks for one to comfort. He looks around for those who've been with him for 3 years. They weren't there to help. So he casts his heart heavenward for one to comfort. And Psalm 69 says there was none. Where is his father? His father had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And alone on the cross he bore the burden of our sin. And when you're lonely, spend time considering him. The one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this passage is to remind these Hebrew believers and those who are hanging on and wondering, should I trust Christ and face opposition or shouldn't I? Four things to help them so they wouldn't get discouraged. One, laying aside all sin and every weight that would hinder them from following closely. Number two, running the race with endurance. Don't give up. Endure no matter what opposition you face, even to be sawn in half like Isaiah. Three, looking to him, the only example, because he's the one who started it all and he's the one who's going to finish it all until we are safe with him in glory. And fourthly, whatever the problems we may be facing, he's faced similar things before. So spend time considering him. Don't wait for the next Sunday morning to sit around the table. But during the week, take the problems you are facing and look through the Word of God and consider him. He's been that way before. And as we do these things, he will encourage us in our souls, and we'll go on with him to bring glory to his name. Shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful Savior that you've given us, your own well-beloved Son, that you did not spare. And because you did not spare your Son, we know that you will not hold back anything which is going to be helpful for our spiritual growth and fellowship with thee. Thank you for him, Father. Thank you for what he endured, that contradiction of sinners against himself, such opposition. Thank thee, Father, that as we meditate upon these things, we can get encouragement and go on with thee. And Father, we pray for everyone present here this morning, that you will encourage each of us to continue living for thy glory. And if there are those, Father, who are feeling discouraged because they have been suffering because of the downturn of the economy or any other reason, Father, draw near to them in a special way this morning and thrill their souls with your word and with your Son. We commend one another into thy hands then, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.